Welcome to the August 28th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Interim Pastor Jerry Brendel begins a new sermon series on the book of 1 Timothy, which will last until the beginning of the season of Advent. Our sermon for today is titled, Faith Without Works is Dead. Faith Without Truth Killed It. The scripture is from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, we're beginning a new series this morning as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. Indeed, it will take us right up until the celebration of Advent, and so we will have to move fairly briskly to get through all that the Apostle Paul has to teach us in this great book. Most of you know that Paul wrote two letters to this man, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was, at the time of Paul meeting him, a very young man in the city of Lystra. That was a Roman colony in what is today Galatia, or was in that day, I should say, Galatia, which is today in modern Turkey. And he met Timothy there, Paul did, in his first of his two missions trips that went through Lystra. Now, Timothy's mother was one of the early believers. She became a believer in Jesus Christ during Paul's first missionary trip, and she raised Timothy, her son, to be a believer. Indeed, apparently quite a remarkable young man in the strength of his faith. When Paul came back some years later to Lystra again and he saw how much Timothy had grown in his faith and in his understanding of God's word, he said, I want Timothy to join me on the remainder of this mission trip and on the next. And he became Paul's faithful companion on each of these missions trips. For years, it has been assumed by many that Paul undertook three missions trips, and at the end of the third, he had his voyage from Jerusalem to Rome, as recorded in the book of Acts, where he was placed in house arrest, and at the end of that time, he was executed in Rome. But further study of the scriptures and of the writings of many of the church fathers makes it almost certain that Paul was not executed at the end of that third missionary journey, but rather he was released from prison in Rome and undertook his fourth missionary journey, which is not recorded in scripture, but nevertheless is alluded to in various writings. And he apparently left Rome and went back to Ephesus, where he had spent a lot of time, taking Timothy with him once again. And then he moved on to Macedonia, which today would be northern Greece. And then we have some evidence that he eventually left Macedonia and went all the way to Spain, where he had been talking about going for some number of years. But when he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, he told his trusted young assistant, Timothy, don't come with me. You stay here in Ephesus. The Lord has work for you here. And so he left Timothy, a new evangelist, if you will, being on his own for the first time, left him in Ephesus, but didn't leave him without hope and direction and help as he wrote these letters to Timothy to help him understand what he needs to do to keep Ephesus alive for the church of Jesus Christ. And it's clear from his writings that Paul loved Timothy as a son. Indeed, some translations of the Greek New Testament translate the words that he calls him a son. He doesn't really call him a son. He calls him a technon, a child. But he does say in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my true child, Timothy, you might as well be my son because truly you are my child in the faith. And when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, Paul knew that Ephesus was a cauldron of unrest for the young and growing Christian church in Ephesus. It faced dire difficulties and strong challenges and threats. You see, Ephesus was a great pagan city. The temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus. Barb and I looked at the ruins of that when we were there some years ago. The city was so pagan that though the largest temple was to Artemis, there were other temples and other religions being worshipped in that city, and the new Christian church was just a very small event in the city of all of the pagan worship that was going on there. And because there was so much else going on in other religions, as often happens even in our nation perhaps, there was the bleeding, if you will, of untruth of the other religions into the young Christian church growing in Ephesus, such that many who had become believers were now being taught and were beginning to believe a distorted gospel. What they had heard originally from Paul and from the other apostles is now being distorted by people who are bringing in aspects of other religion into the church. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him and to tell the church there what they most must understand. And so he begins by telling Timothy who he is. But of course, Timothy already knows who Paul is. We need to understand that though the letter is addressed to Timothy, clearly by its contents, it was called a circular letter, meaning it was intended to be read by every person in the church in Ephesus, and maybe even used outside of the church as an evangelistic tool, addressed to Timothy, but addressed to the entire church. And so Paul begins the letter by telling the church in Ephesus who he, Paul, really is. And he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Those are his credentials. He's saying, I am an apostle. You don't need to call me Apostle Paul, but you need to understand that I have been sent into the world as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not calling myself an apostle because that gives me stature, it makes me feel good, as some people do in our world and in our country today, call themselves apostles of this church or of this movement. But he said, I am an apostle because both God the Father and Jesus himself commanded me to be an apostle. And so Paul says, if you read my letter and if you see anything in it with which you disagree and you choose to disregard it, because after all, who is Paul? Paul says you have to answer to God and not to me, because he is the one who has called me to be an apostle. I did not choose him. He chose me. And so Paul declares his absolute authority to speak the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. And so he begins with the crux of his message. The most important thing that he says throughout the letter he writes to the church at Ephesus through Timothy, as recorded in verses 3 and 4. He says this: "As I urged you, that is you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now that says a whole lot to us in just two short verses. Let's just unpack that just a little bit. First of all, he says, "I charge you not to teach any different doctrine." See, Paul knows that different doctrine is being taught by men who call themselves either apostles or teachers or something, some title that they believe gives them authority in the church to teach and preach what they want to preach. And they're preaching things that are not true. Recall, Paul had this same difficulty earlier in his ministry in the church in Galatia, as recorded in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6. When Paul wrote to that church, he has said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul saying, "I saw that in Galatia. I'm seeing that here in Ephesus as well, because those of you who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its truth are now hearing different gospels from people who are not apostles, and you are beginning to believe some of what they say." So Paul says there is no other gospel. If anyone in Ephesus, regardless of what title they give themselves or what authority they claim, if anyone in Ephesus tells you anything from the gospel of Jesus Christ that differs from what we taught you, then you must reject it because you already have the truth. Well, the difficulty is some of the people who are teaching them a revised gospel were teaching things they wanted to hear. "Oh, it's okay if you do this. It's not God's perfect will, but after all, he forgives you, so go ahead. Or if you want to go and periodically worship at the temple of Artemis, you can do that too. You've got friends there. They'll think you're being friendly with them and you're being a good person." They were being told things that they wanted to hear, and therefore they chose to believe them. And Paul says to the people in Ephesus, you don't get to choose what the gospel says. Every word of it is true, is truth. You have two choices: believe it or disbelieve it, but you cannot change it. Well, that was happening in Paul's day. Certainly it's happening in our day. We see it around our nation. Many of the mainline denominations or even smaller churches have virtually given up the truth of the gospel in order to proclaim a message that people want to hear. One that doesn't talk about their own guilt, their sin, doesn't tell them that you ought not to do this or you ought not to do that or that you ought to do this. They don't want any oughts. They want a faith and a church that makes their lives easy to live the way they want to live them. We see that throughout our country growing day by day. The world has been in rebellion against God from the Garden of Eden. That hasn't changed. We're in the midst of it again in our time. You see, we live in what is called a postmodern era. The modern era which took place over the last 3 or 4 centuries. They called it modern because before then, it was assumed by virtually everyone who had read the Bible and believed in it that it was absolute truth, that you could read the scriptures and you knew you had truth. You might not understand all of it, but you knew that it was true. But then came the pre-Enlightenment and the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution and the Age of Science and the Age of Reason and all those things, and that brought us into the modern era, where it was determined that we could actually know absolute truth, but only through science, only through natural law. We couldn't know anything was true from Scripture because it was not science. It was theology or someone's writings. And therefore, in the modern era, for about 300 to 400 years, the church began to wander away from the absolute belief, understanding, knowledge that God's word is true, to the point where many, many families today raise their children in our public schools to believe that we were created not by a holy and sovereign God who created all things, but we emerged out of the primordial soup by accident and we have evolved from polywogs or something to become who we are today. And what a teaching it is. No wonder. No wonder the world doesn't have a problem with abortion. If all we are accidents of nature. Two-legged polywogs, only a little older. Well, that went on for a while, that there really could be found real truth, true truth, but it would be scientific truth, analytical truth, not biblical truth. But we are now in the, not the modern era, but the postmodern era. The philosophers of today, and believe it or not, the majority of people today have moved into the postmodern era, which says that there is no objective truth. It's why we can rewrite history, because what you say you believe took place in history, I say I don't think it took place quite that way. I see it differently. I can say I believe that Jesus Christ came to save sinners from their sins, and somebody else can say, go ahead and believe that. I don't believe in sin. And our world, especially in the democracies, will say each of you are equally right to believe what you want to believe. Because after all, there is no truth. You make up your own truth. Believe what you want to believe. We won't criticize it because it's what you believe and that's fine. But don't try and convince me that what you believe is the only true truth. And so we find throughout our world this increasing belief that what you believe is what you want to believe, rather than what we as Christians believe because it is the Word of God and breathed out by Him through His prophets. So many today will pick up a Bible. Christians, people who call themselves Christians, pick up the Bible and see words like sovereignty or authority or power in God, and yet refuse to believe that God could actually choose who we would save. That wouldn't be fair. It can't be true because that's not the way I would do it. And since I wouldn't do it that way, I'm not going to believe that's the way God would do it either. They have a problem with Mary, a young, very young woman, girl, giving birth miraculously as a virgin, because that would be a miracle. And since the postmodern era doesn't believe in miracles, I don't believe in the virgin birth. It couldn't have happened. That would be a miracle. Miracles don't happen. But I'll still go to church. But that myth about Mary having a child without benefit of a man is foolishness. Surely you can't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. How narrow could that be? So I join a church that doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way. I join a church that says there's lots of roads that lead to salvation because I like that. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel like people who are very, very different from me can still be saved even if they absolutely reject Jesus. That's how I would do it if I were God. And so that's how it is for me. Or, as is rampant in our culture today and certainly throughout Europe, I don't believe the teachings of Scripture that sex is only for within a marriage. That's way too restrictive. I mean, really, God? You really think I can control myself, that I can live that way? Or other teachings about sex that are part of Scripture that are rejected by people today because they don't want to believe what God's Word says. And so they make up their own gospel. And of course, we see it on TV all the time. Now the media and the leading politicians cry intolerance if Christians try to defend anything that they believe on the basis of what the Bible says, because it flies in the face of where our nation is heading. Many, many pastors in this country, many, seek to be pastors who are popular, who people love. Oh, I like it that you're not hellfire and brimstone. I like it that you're not stuck with believing that everything the Bible says is true, because I like the fact that you're easy to get along with and you can accept me for who I am. We need to accept people for who they are, but not their sins. And yet many churches today are turning into little more than social clubs that call themselves a church. And Christ is either weeping or is drawing his sword. Paul says, you either have the gospel of Jesus Christ as given to us by the apostles, or you have no gospel at all. It cannot be good news. The word gospel means good news. It cannot be good news. It cannot be the gospel if it's bad news. That is, if it doesn't declare that sin is sin, but there is a way of being set free from the penalty of sin in Christ Jesus, if we don't believe all those things, then it's very bad news, because people are going to hell and don't even have a clue that the place exists. And so, Paul is in Ephesus, seeing that city going in that same direction of the other pagans, the followers of Artemis and other gods. You see, all those gods were all man-made gods. They were all gods that were made up by people. And therefore, there weren't scriptures like we had that would declare that every single word is true and is truth. And people could pick and choose the things they wanted to believe from a variety of face. And so Paul, as we said earlier, went on to say, or said to them in those verses in 3 and 4, that you should not devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, those myths were the beliefs of the various false gods, or in the various false gods, and the genealogies were not so much genealogies of people, but in their falsehood of faith, they had all these genealogies of the various gods and who they all were to each other and what their various roles were. He said, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He said, you're devoting yourselves to myths and things that are untrue if you listen to anything other than the teaching of God as given to us in his word, and you destroy your stewardship. Now, in this particular use of the word stewardship, Paul is not talking about their giving. We often refer to stewardship as our responsibility or opportunity to give back a portion of what God has given to us, and stewardship certainly does contain that. But Paul here is talking about how they live their lives, everything they do, how they worship, how they behave. Because, as James would say somewhat later, that faith without works is dead. James wasn't calling for perfection in our faith. He didn't say that if you don't do every single work perfectly that you ought to do as a believer, that your faith is dead. No, he's saying that if you live your life in such a way that there's no evidence of your faith in what you do, then your faith is dead. That there's a relationship between what you believe, an inescapable relationship between what you believe and how you will live your life. Our beliefs direct our behavior. Think about that. You might not like that. Trust me, many, many, many times I haven't. That if my behavior describes my faith, then I have to confess either I'm not living the faith that I claim to have, or I don't have the faith that I claim to have. But we can't have it both ways. If we have overwhelmingly unchristian behavior in our lives, we have to question ourselves, are we really who we claim to be? Are we really Christians? When our faith is based upon the truth of God's word, our behavior is based upon the truth of God's word. If we live primarily as unchristians, it means that Christianity is dead in us. Faith without works is dead. And I added to that, faith without truth killed it. Faith without truth killed it. If Christian faith is dead in us, because the faith we have is not really the true faith, then it is the untruth that has killed the truth in us. It is our believing in untruths that has killed our Christian faith. If we have a perversion of the gospel, we believe what we want to believe, it just seems so much easier to go with, then our real faith is dead, killed by untruth, whether we know it or not. By we, I pray and believe that refers to very few of us in this room substantially, but it certainly applies to many, many, many in our world and in our nation. People who believe they are Christians because they were raised by parents who called themselves Christians, who attended a church or attend a church or on occasion do something that a Christian would say that is Christians, and do not know Jesus and his gospel. But Paul was saying about the false teachers of his day, what God wants from us, he tells us in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A sincere faith. A sincere faith is not a faith that is wrong but is really sincere. I can't believe in free sex sincerely and call that a sincere faith. What Paul is talking about, a sincere faith, is a faith that is fundamentally and completely and totally based upon the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the word of God. And if we have a true faith, it will lead to love. It will lead to love because it's the word of God in Christ Jesus who loved us so much he gave his life for us. We will be led to love God, his word, and his children, one another. It's why Jesus can say that that is the greatest commandment, because it is a commandment that we will obey if we are genuine and true believers in his word. But there is a but in his message to Timothy. He says in verses 6 and 7, but certain persons, by swerving from these truths of Scripture, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul is saying that some people want to teach, love to be considered wise, intelligent, knowledgeable, and so I want to teach. But many who profess that desire don't know what to teach, don't know what the truth is. Throughout history, there have been false teachers. They are referred to frequently in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Amazing, amazing that Christ could have been here, performed all his miracles, including the miracle of resurrection, and then walking for days with hundreds, nay, thousands of people who saw him alive after his death, and others who proclaimed for decades afterwards that they were with him, both in his life and then in his life after death. And yet in such a short time, people were teaching falsehoods about Jesus, unqualified teachers. Barb and I attended a church many years ago when I was still in business, and just before we came back from Canada to a seminary here in this country. And one of the pastors there, what a delightful old man. He was probably my age, but he told me then. He was a delightful old gray-haired man, friendly as can be. You'd love him for a father or a grandfather. And he didn't have a clue how to teach God's word. And we'd go to church every Sunday, and we'd go mostly for our Sunday school class because what came from the pulpit was absolutely worthless. I wonder how many people came to that church and never came to know Christ because a man who thought he was a pastor was not called by God to be what he was being in the pulpit when he was there. People who claim to be preachers and teachers who neither know nor care to know what God's word says are not only useless, but they are destructive. And Paul condemns them in virtually every word he can think of. Paul says that the law is good if it's used properly. We often see the law being used in one of two extreme ways. Either you must obey every jot and tittle of the law. That's what the Pharisees were doing in destroying the faith based upon love for God, but seeking to be obedient in every little thing regardless of love for him or one another. Or those who say, oh, that's just the law. We don't need to obey that anymore. We are Christians. We are set free from the law. We are set free from the penalty of violation of the law. We are not set free from the law. Paul is saying the law is good. It teaches us how to live. God's word, both Old and New Testaments, teach us how to live because of who God is and how he wants for us to live. We don't always obey that. We know we fail, we sin, but we need to call it what it is. I get so sick, I want to vomit when I hear people, especially like ex-secretaries of state, for example, who say, well, I made a mistake. A mistake? Oh, just a mistake. Okay. And not just her, but countless men and women saying, well, yeah, here's the problem. I got caught. So I call it a mistake. But it wasn't a mistake. It was a lie or a perversion, some kind of a sin. And we are loath to call our own sins sins. You and I need to know before a holy God that we don't make just mistakes. A mistake can be corrected with an eraser. We sin before a holy God, and we deserve eternal death. And we have Jesus Christ. And it is good news. It's why it's called the gospel. There was a study done some years ago about the situation that was taking place about a decade ago in England. And there were people in England who were concerned, very concerned, about the collapse of moral values in that nation. You can look at virtually every country in Europe. But England, as you know, at one time was the hotbed of sending out missionaries around the world. And whether they were perfect in their faith or not, they were at least, they were ostensibly, and many were profoundly Christians. And yet this nation, a little over a decade ago, fell into an incredible collapse in moral values. Sound familiar? We're about 10 years behind them, aren't we? Well, they were falling into atheism. More people were not believing in God than were attending church and claiming to be believers. They were beginning to believe in false gods. There are now more Muslims in England than there are Methodists. It's amazing to think of that. That there are more people who proudly declare that they do not believe in God Jehovah in England, who sent the missionaries out to those Muslim lands. At any rate, they surveyed 14,000 Christians, 14,000 members of the Church of England. Now, if you're a statistician, a sample of 14,000 is statistically significant. Anything over about 1,200 samples for most kinds of analyses is statistically significant. They went out to 14,000 people and they asked them, what caused the erosion of the Church of England? What caused the church to suddenly be so powerless and rejected and people not attending anymore? And after they had accumulated the 14,000 responses, they were shocked at what their responses were overwhelmingly. The response was, it's not us. It's not we believers who failed the church. It was the church who failed us. That in our lifetimes, the church began to preach and teach a different gospel. And we watched the Church of England over a period of decades go from preaching and teaching the pure gospel of Christ to a social gospel. And they preached a social gospel to the people of England, and the people believed it. And their behavior changed because their faith had changed. The conclusion was that Britain decayed and its moral values collapsed because the Church of England ceased to relentlessly preach and teach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. America is right on its heels. We have so many churches who, as I said earlier, are very, very willing to preach any gospel that will make you feel comfortable, make you want to come back again and put more money in the plates and make the pastor look good, rather than coming to church because you know you need a Savior, and He resides in this place and in your hearts. We as a nation are in a free fall of values, and unless there is a revival in this nation soon, we'll not be able to save this great nation. We need people to teach and to preach and to believe and live the Word of God. It's up to us. It's up to us, every one of us in this room this morning. It's up to us to be those people who preach and teach and believe and live the gospel. Because Jesus said to you and to me, and to no other people, You are the light of the world. Would you pray with me? Father, it breaks our hearts to see what is happening in this nation that we love so very much. That people that we knew, or our parents or grandparents, went to war, lost limbs, lost lives, lost fathers, lost sons, lost brothers, to defend this great nation that was a city set on a hill, a light to so much of the world. And now, Lord, we're becoming more worldly than we could ever have imagined. Oh, Lord, fire up the churches. Put a fire in our hearts, Lord. I pray, as I prayed earlier today, Lord, that our search committee, Lord, would be resolute, Lord, and relentless in seeking to find us, the pastor you have prepared for us, Lord, who will continue the great tradition in this church over a century and a half to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be one of the lights in this part of this country, that we individually and collectively may continue to be the light of the world. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First DPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.